We have been through some very heavy, heavy theological passages the last really 3 months. We have been plowing through the argument of Hebrews, and it has just been heavy, heavy theology. We've been to the tabernacle, we've been to the new covenant, we've been all through the old Mosaic covenant and the superiority of the blood of Christ and the abolishment of the old covenant. It seems to me like we have just been plowing through all kinds of heavy, heavy theology. I know that because from time to time, from week to week as we've been going through it, I've been struggling with application because it's just been so much heavy theology. And, you know, it all ought to give fruit in our lives whenever we study God's Word. But it's much easier in terms of preaching to finally come to a section that is applications. This morning I have three applications, and it's the author's straight argument right out of all of the heavy theology. And his applications that he's going to give are vital to understand, because the next section in Hebrews 10 is the perfect, the most difficult, the most censorious warning passage in all of Scripture. I think Hebrews 10 is even more censorious than Hebrews 6. It's if you ask, name warning passages for believers, I'd say Hebrews 10. When I come across believers that know the right thing to do and they're doing the wrong thing, I take them straight to Hebrews 10. I say, man, you need to change, because this is what Hebrews 10 says. Reality is, once they've made their choices, rarely do they change. But my job isn't to change them. It's to make sure that the Word of God is adequately taught. So I want to pick up a couple of verses. We're actually going to be in verses 22, where the first application starts. But we didn't really finish the applications and or the exposition of verses 19, 20, and 21. Therefore, brothers... Notice, it is to brothers that this section is addressed. These are believers. All of these verses following through are to believers, all the way down. Okay, so, you know, some people try to take Hebrews 10 and take the warning and make it to non-believers. It's not. Finally, or therefore, brothers, having boldness. It's not a noun. It's a noun. I mean, to have boldness means to step up and take what's yours. Anybody do any international travel? Okay, you know what it's like. You get there, you have your passport, and you get to the foreign country. And there have been countries I have gone to where there is no English. I remember the first time I went to Poland. I couldn't read anything. Absolutely nothing in English. You know, Mexico, the same thing. Mexico, you know, is Spanish, English, you can kind of figure it out. At least the alphabet's the same. You get into these Eastern Europe countries, man, it's just totally different. So having experienced that in Poland, in fact, the guy who was supposed to pick me up wasn't there. I was delayed by a storm. I had to call the United States, wait 3 hours before somebody showed up, because I didn't know anything. Next time I went to Ukraine, I learned the alphabet and learned how to sound out words. It was painful, but at least I could find my way around. But when you come back home and you do customs at DFW, there's this great sign that says U.S. passports only, right? And all of the other people lined up in all those long, long lines, winding back and forth, back and forth. And the U.S. passports only, you take that passport out, short line, you step up there, put that thing there, welcome home, Mr. Effa, boom, hand it back. That's what I'm talking about with boldness. He says, having boldness. Under the Old Testament covenant, you dare not go into the Holy of Holies. If you did, you were dead. The veil in the temple, oh, what a veil. That thing was huge. 30 feet high, separated by 18 inches, 5-6 inches thick. I mean, we're talking not about a curtain here. We're talking about a massive structure to remind you you better not enter into that spot. Therefore, brothers, having boldness, the boldness that you need is so that you will enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, boldly going into the very presence of God, which He consecrated, dedicated, implemented, put into effect, which He put into effect for us, a way fresh. You know that word fresh? I'm sorry. I am not a hunter, although I might become one. We'll see. We'll see. I might actually have to buy a gun. Fresh is the word in Greek that's used to describe a new kill. I'm not a hunter. My boys hunt. They have more guns than... They have lots of guns. You know, I haven't quite made the transition. But I'm not very aware of fresh kills, okay? But I saw one once. I was traveling in South Dakota, and the pastor and I were going by a ranch, and all of a sudden a crazy man comes running across the field, and he's doing this, you know, as he's running full speed. You know, it's South Dakota, okay? So they know everybody. There's like 600 people in the whole county where we were. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's car. So they saw the pastor, and so this guy's running, and he flags us over, and we get out, and we crawl through the barbed wire fence, and he's all excited because he'd been working in his barn, and all of a sudden this huge stag appeared at the top of the ravine where he was working in the barn. And he grabbed his bow and arrow. I'm just telling you the story as it happened. He grabbed his bow and arrow, which were in the barn, and he ran along the wash, and the stag ran along the top of the bridge there, on the ridge, and he could hear it up top as he's running along the wash, and they ran like 300 yards like that. And all of a sudden the stag stopped and went over and looked over the edge of the ridge. And he was down there and planted an arrow straight in the chest. The thing ran 100 feet and collapsed. And he was all excited. Fresh. Graphic words. Of course, you know, in that culture, that's meat all winter long. Okay. This is in the fall. So it's not just he's celebrating hunting. He's celebrating food. But fresh, just killed. Who do you think the author is referring to? In your context?
Jesus.
Freshly killed. Ah, but look at the next. What happens when something's killed? It's what? It's dead. But not here. This is not just freshly killed, but also what? Living. See, Christ is, His death is fresh. It's new in their minds. Not in ours, but in theirs. It's fresh. He's freshly dead, but now not only is He dead, He's living. It's a present participle. It's ongoing, never to die again. So, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which Christ consecrated. He inaugurated. He opened it for us. He put it into effect for us, a way that's freshly killed and living. Through the veil, this picture of the tabernacle, this picture, I think, in the author's mind, of the temple. Now, in Greek, the next phrase that follows must refer back to the veil. That is His flesh. It cannot refer back to way. The genders don't match. So this veil, that is His flesh. So He sees that the flesh of Christ now, which once separated us from God, this veil, now we go through Christ into the Holy of Holies. He is the means by which we enter the Holy of Holies. And since He is living, He's a great priest. Not high priest, interestingly. Not high priest, but a great priest. That is, He is this living king priest, this priest, great priest, over the household of God. If you're the household of God, raise your hand. That's you. You have a great priest. So he starts here and says, based on, taking all of chapter 10, based on the finished work of Christ and the annulment of the old covenant, that's verses 1 through 21, with boldness, we come into his presence. Now, based on that, he says, let's draw near. The first application is in verse 22. We should draw near without worrying about sin. That's his first application. Based on the finished work of Christ and the annulment of the old covenant, you can forget about sin. The sin problem is solved. Let's look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, full conviction of faith, having been sprinkled the heart, our hearts, the hearts, from an evil conscience, and having been having been washed the body in clean water. Clearly Old Testament pictures of speech here. And the way that he writes it, he wants us to draw near. Don't hesitate, step right up with a heart that's true. A true heart, meaning one that's full of conviction, full of assurance, full of faith, full of confidence. Why should you be full of confidence? In the Old Testament system, could you ever be full of confidence? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not, because God doesn't want sacrifices. He told you that. Which I think, along a different line, has a tremendous application for our whole American evangelicalism with bringing the works of the person into the issue of salvation. You know, a person is saved by faith, not by giving their heart to Jesus, giving their life to Jesus, surrendering their all to Jesus. Works is not what he wants. He wants faith. So in this context, he says with full conviction, full assurance of faith, that your hearts, your conscience has been sprinkled. It's a perfect tense. That means it took place in the past, and it's a once and for all thing. This is an ongoing confession. This is not something that you do. It's something that has already happened. Your sin has been paid for. And you may enter into the Holy of Holies with absolute conviction, full assurance of faith, because your hearts have been cleansed from an evil conscience. The conscience tells you that you've done the wrong thing. Watch this. How many of you have something on your conscience that you wish you'd have never done? Yep. Isn't that amazing, that little conscience? You don't have any problems looking backwards and saying, oh yeah, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. And if I were to tell you stuff, I'd only tell you stuff that I wanted you to hear, not what's really going on, right? You'd hear this much, but I tell you there's that much. The conscience is an amazing thing. It says, you shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I know. You shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I know. Your conscience has been sprinkled. The blood of Christ has been applied to your hearts, and it's cleansed you. You've been sprinkled. It's been purified, atoned for by the blood of Christ. The evil conscience has been atoned for. So, you know, there's things in your mind that come to immediately to your attention. Well, also things we've done with our bodies. Pretty much everything we do with our bodies. Yeah, well, that's another whole subject, isn't it? Wish we hadn't have. He says that the body has been washed. It's been bathed in clean water. Listen to me. The sin problem is solved. You can go into God's presence with absolute confidence and boldness because God solved your sin. All of it. It's taken care of. One of my favorite songs is, "Be ye glad, be ye glad. Every debt that you've ever had has been paid up in full by the blood of the Lamb. Be ye glad. Be ye glad." We have the music. One day we might sing it. Every debt that you've ever had has been paid up in full. So the first application is, yeah, draw near to God and stop worrying about sin. He's not worried about it. Second application, verse 23, we should hold fast to prophecy. Really interesting. You know, we want application. So he says, look, sin problem solved. Stop worrying about the guilty conscience. Stop worrying about the things you did. You know, that's draw near to God. That's what he wants. Application number one. Application number two here is, let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us be holding fast. These are all imperatives, even though they're first person plural. In Greek, you can do that. You can't do that in English. So he's commanding us to draw near. He's commanding us to hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope. The confession means saying the same thing. The hope is a reference to prophecy, as we've seen through the book of Hebrews. The hope is the certainty of Christ's return for us. The whole aspect of prophecy in which our confidence of the future rests. Let us hold fast to the confession of the hope, unyielding. That's, you know, without giving away, without inclining at all. For faithful is the one having promised. The one who promised is faithful. Don't give an inch on these promises that God has given to us in the Scripture. Don't let anybody take them away from you. Don't budge an inch on it. Don't incline a little bit. This last week, we had weather. Wow! You know, the last time we went to Lone Tree, we had a snow camp. That's the classic line from the back of the van. Silence. Driving through a little hole in the window that wasn't iced over. Pastor Ethel, are we all going to die? And I told the story at camp, and apparently I'd mistold it. I said, yes. And then I was told, I thought, I said, unless the Lord comes back. But the way Duncan remembered it, he'd be right. I said, yes, we're all going to die. And Sarah said, unless if the Lord comes first. So that's probably how it happened. We had weather like you wouldn't believe. The wind took 18-wheelers and just pushed them right off, sideways off the road, which made it difficult for us to go forward because now they're blocking the highway. The wind was like that all week long. Cold, cold north wind. All right, we've got how tall is that tower? 75 feet? Well, it's way up there because it's higher than the swing, and that was 58. It's like 75 feet on this tower, climbing tower. Big, massive poles buried in the ground with all kinds of difficult ways to go up. They're climbing rocks and swinging logs and rope ladders. There's three ways up, but they can run three at a time. It's impressive. Okay, and then when you get to the top, you stand there for a little bit, shiver, and then they let you down. You just let go out over the edge, and you don't even rappel down. They just let you lower down. This wind was blowing so hard. These kids would climb up on this tower. They'd get there, and then they'd come down on the rope, and they'd be swinging out from the wind, pushing them that hard. But you know what didn't move? The tower. The tower never moved. It was solid, deeply embedded in the ground. No matter how hard the wind blew, that tower didn't incline. He says, be like that tower. Be like that tower. We live in an age which wants to tell you all kinds of things that aren't true about prophecy. You look in Scripture, and I believe we're in the end times. Matthew 24 indicates that. Everybody's so surprised when there's hurricanes and typhoons and earthquakes, and you know, even Johnny Cash had it right. Matthew 24 is not going to. Okay. If you don't know the song, I'm sorry. He says, hold fast the confession of the hope, unyielding, don't give an inch on the word of God and the promises that are there for the future. Do you know why? Because God's faithful. He's not like you. He's not like me. He doesn't lie. When he says it, it's going to happen. You can count on it. Let's say take it to the bank. That's a bad metaphor these days. All right, so the second application is we should hold fast to prophecy, be unyielding. The third application is that, and this is more difficult. The third application, I'm going to summarize, is we should encourage others. I think that's his main point, but he's got a whole lot packed into this because he's really marching us towards the warning. Lord willing, we'll deal with that next week. Let us, verse 24. Let us consider, that means to think and observe. Let's consider one another. So right now, put your heads up. All right, look around the auditorium. Look at other people, okay? Consider, look at these people that are around you. Study one another. Think about one another. Observe one another. And again, for the purpose of, oh, I love this term, it's in sight. Like if you were going to have a riot and you were the riot leader, do you know what you would do? You would go out there and you'd incite a riot. How do you do that? Well, you say this to this person. You say that to that person. Do you see the police over there? They've got guns. They're going to kill everybody. And you start telling lies and you incite a riot. That's the way this term is used negatively. To provoke. Originally it had to do with sharpening iron. But it means to get in there and provoke, incite, stir up. But not to a riot, but rather to love and good works. The issue here, if you look on down on the last part of verse 25, but encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day, that is the day of Christ approaching, the prophecies here. Encouraging. It's sometimes translated exhorting. It's a big word, but it's one of those ones that means, you know, look at how you can bless other people and motivate them and move them towards love and good works. I'm going to have to buy Steve's lunch today. But this is such a great illustration. I got to use it. You know, we just left Monday morning. And we left about 6:30 in the morning with 32 kids and four of us adults, two bus drivers. And we were with them all time. Our camp guides weren't able to control the kids because they wouldn't speak slowly enough so the kids could understand them. So we shadowed these kids all week long. So we had them 24 hours a day. Nighttime, Sarah got about 5 hours of sleep. I got about 6 hours of sleep. You know, that was a good night. Just because you're having to take care of kids. It's an 11-hour trip coming back if everything works well. All right, we were going through Runaway Bay. All of a sudden my phone goes, whatever sound it makes for the text, I don't remember. And so I look at it, and it's Steve, and he said, what time were you expected to get in? By then I already had a set time, 7:45. Well, the bus finally pulls into the parking lot, and Steve's there. Do you know what he did? He helped unload the bus. He helped the kids get their luggage into the... Because we're just swamped. Everybody wants to know, did my kid kill anybody? You know, we do our best not to deal with problems when we finally give them back to their parents. Monday is soon enough. You know, so they did great. We had a wonderful week. So we're doing the edification, and Steve is busy there helping the kids with their luggage. And then everybody was gone, and I was left with three kids, and finally left with one kid. And then Steve was here. He stayed until it was all over. We locked up the building, and then he walked me back to the parking lot where I drove Amy's car home. Is that an encouragement? You know, entering into our world for no other reason than to help us get back to real life, transition back into living. What an encouragement. Looking at other people and wondering, how can I help them? What can I do that will produce love and good works? Well, obviously, if you're going to encourage and incite others to love and good works, you should not, look at verse 25, not forsaking, not deserting the act of gathering together. Cool noun. The act of gathering together of yourselves, of ourselves, actually. He says, not forsaking. Don't stop coming to church. And he gives an illustration just as the custom or manner of some is. Now, if you think about a church, if you've been in churches, this is a problem. People will all of a sudden stop attending churches. They stop. It's one thing if they change churches, you know, that's less painful. They just stop going to church. Not forsaking the assembling together, the act of gathering together of yourselves, like some do. Some do that. Some think it's perfectly fine to miss a month of Sundays, 2 months of Sundays. They decide, you know, it's cold, I don't want to go, I'm tired, I don't like the pastor. Whatever it is, they need money, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, yeah, all those things are true. Sure, that's why you should join us. We need more hypocrites. You know? We need this aspect. We need each other. And he says, don't forsake, don't desert, don't abandon the act of getting together. Well, that's Sunday morning only, Pastor? No, I think it's the church gathers. The church gathers because you need it. We need it. We're in an environment that is hostile to Christianity. Amen?
Amen.
And the assembling together is God's way of preventing us and helping us to keep our focus right. You know, Pete has a key to the building. And I'm so glad, because he's got transportation issues. I don't even know what they are. Do you know why I don't know what they are? Because he's always here when I get here. I drive into the parking lot and there's no cars. That's all right, I know Pete's here. Assembling together. What an encouragement it is that you are here. What a blessing it is to each of us to see you and have you as part of this congregation, of this assembly. So he says, look, you want application on this whole subject? Great. Don't stop gathering together like some do, but encourage each other. And so much the more because Christ could come back today. And you don't want to miss that last opportunity to be with each other. So on this thing of encouraging each other, in verses 24 and 5, he wants us to study how to incite to love and good works. He wants us, in verse 25, to immerse ourselves in the life of the church. And the last part of verse 25, he wants us to increase. That's an increasing, seeing the day approaching. There's an increasing zeal as the prophecies unfold right before our very eyes. So here's the application. Based on the past, the first exhortation, based on the past, your sin problem is solved. And the future, our hope is certain. We should recklessly abandon ourselves into the life of a new covenant church. Recklessly abandon ourselves into the life of a new covenant church. What if we don't? Ah, that's the rest of Hebrews 10. Father, we thank you for our little church, the joy we share in the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship that we have by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.